Today's class is in a series on the advertisement. This segment is called When Curses Are Blessings and the Birth of Hope, and I've married those two together. In the last weeks in which we spoke about the story of eating the forbidden fruit, I didn't really get into how it relates to when blessings are a curse or the birth of hope, because that was waiting for this week. We're going to wrap it all together. Now, this class is going to make complete sense even to anyone who has not been here on the previous classes. However, those who have been here or have listened to the recordings, it's going to make even more sense, as you're about to see. So what I'd like to do is to start off with the second part of the title, which is the birth of hope. And I'm going to ask a simple question. I'm going to, maybe it's not so nice to do, but to play some mind games, because this is actually a serious matter on the subject of hope. I'm going to ask a question and refute it, and then I'm going to ask you the question to see if you have a different answer. The question is, why should there be hope at all? Maybe things just go randomly, in which case there is no hope. Why just wishful thinking, things will become better? Well, maybe they will, and the next minute they won't. And I'm now going to demonstrate two reasons why there's no reason to have any hope, based on the way we live in Western society in modern times. Because what I want us to understand is that it is possible that we are accepting in our conscientiousness a contradictory mode of thinking. If we were thinking like Westerners, I'm going to assert to you, if we were properly thinking like Westerners, then we would have no hope. And now I'm going to prove it, and then I'm going to ask you to try and disprove what I have said. The first thing is, we know that there's something called a criminal record. What is the point of a criminal record? Let's say a fellow, all right, turns 18, and now he got busted for, let's say, taking drugs across the border, or maybe driving a getaway car. So he's 18 years old. And now we're going to move 20 years forward. And this fellow is 48 years old. Or let's round off the number to 22 years. 50 years old. So the entire life of this person is ruined. There are certain things that they will not be able to do on account of having a criminal record. Now, I said 50. But if we're going to be realistic, we have more people in the modern world reaching and surpassing the age of 100 years than ever in history. And these are people who began their lives when the discovery of hygiene was relatively new and nutrition was 1,000 miles away. The awareness of nutrition was 1,000 miles away of where it is today, and all sorts of other discoveries. And yet, we have so many people who have surpassed their 100th birthday, which means that the person today who is 18 years old now, there's a very good chance that they will be alive in 100 years from now with a ruined life, because after the 18th birthday, they figured, okay, now I'm going to do it. And they did whatever it is, and now they have a criminal record forever. Now, you may say that's actually very reasonable, because what reason do I have to assume that this person is not going to be a repeat offender? Now, what I've just done, and this part is not part of the mind game, this is actually very real, what I've just done is demonstrated a veritable question, which is, why is there hope? If this person succumbed to such and such an infraction, I don't have to stick with the examples that I gave, we can give thousands of others, and some involve hurting other people, some of them don't, some involve theft, some of them don't. But the point is, what reason do I have to believe that this person is not going to succumb over the next 100 years? And in Western thinking, you don't have a reason. And if you don't have a reason, it means there is no hope. Because if you want to drill deeper, which we want to, is what is the reason? What is the intellectual imperative to accept that there is hope for something better, where the negatives that we are aware of are not going to get in the way? This is point one against the argument of hope. Point number two has to do with evolution. Now, the fact that you're coming to this class probably means that you are not one of those people who has evolution as a religion. But the truth of the matter is, in the West, we tend to think of this way. For example, when they'll talk about certain parts of your brain, if you're studying parts of the brain or studying other parts of your body, and they'll speak about this is the reptilian part, and this developed late in evolution. The general thinking in the way we describe the world is based on an evolutionary model or an evolution model, that there is a foregone conclusion that evolution, as claimed by the evolutionists, because I'm just going to do a side stab here for a moment, because in the real world of science, we all learned this in school, that if you have a theory and you want to prove it, then you have to be able to make a prediction that if I do such and such is going to be the outcome. Meaning to say, if I put a battery into this recorder and I switch it on, that it's going to actually begin to work. And it works every time until the battery dies. So we have to assume that that assumption is correct. And when you go into the airplane or into the car, we have the same assumption. When it comes to evolution, there is no laboratory where you can make a prediction and that prediction is going to come true. If anything, some of the predictions made by Darwin of what would be discovered as far as samples is concerned, have after 150 years and millions upon millions of pieces dug up, have not come to fruition. We could go into that subject another time. My main point is that that I'm going to try and undermine the blind faith. This is what it is. If you're scientific, then it's blind faith into the evolutionary model. Because here's what evolution says. Evolution says, and I'm going to prove this to you in a minute, that the reason you are here, the reason that you have decided to give up some of the pleasures of this world in order to think about meaningfulness and about a direction in life and to find out insights that can help you live better, whatever that means, that's all part of a random progression of accidents called evolution. It isn't real. In fact, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, when he was for 20 years the chief rabbi of the British Empire, he produced many documentaries, fantastic, some of them on this subject, in which he interviewed or had discussions with some of the premier scientists, evolutionists of the world. And one of the things that he asks them, you can look this up on YouTube, it's absolutely astonishing. He says, you can't really believe that all of your intelligence and everything, all of your aspirations, it's all an accident. Of course that's what I believe. I am actually British. I do. If I'm around British people, the accent is going to come back. Of course that's what I believe. They actually believe that the reason they're intelligent is only because of random accidents of millions of years. Which means there's no such thing as right versus wrong, which is, even though that's not our subject, you might say that it's a good convention or convenient convention to outlaw things like murder and theft and whatnot. You might say so. But for our subject, what I'd like to say is, if this world is a sequence of random accidents, which means if you accept the basic premise of evolution, that is what you are accepting, then there is absolutely no reason to have hope. And I'm going to say it even further. And if there is no reason for hope, hope I'm going to define as a reason to believe that the future can be better, which means you have a definition of better versus worse, which the evolutionist, of course, does not. Okay, but I'm going to just bypass that because in the West, we have the habit of being intellectually dishonest about certain things. Yes, I am saying exactly what I just said. And evolution is one of them. So then why should we have hope that there's any reason that the future could be better? It's just going to be like the 649. You know, the 649, you spend a dollar and everybody wishes, maybe by luck, I'm going to become a millionaire, multimillionaire, just at the drop of a ball on the right numbers, I'm going to become a millionaire. But is there a reason why you think you could win? Unless you're one of those people who buys those books on how to do the numbers in such a way that you're definitely going to win. You realize that the seller of the book is so poor, he couldn't become rich. He had to sell these books. You understand that, right? But if you're a regular person, why should you have hope? So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pause the recorder And I'm actually going to place the burden of thinking upon yourselves. And that includes the two of you on WhatsApp. And I would like you to speak up. What is the logical imperative to believe that there is such a thing called hope? So we've spent a fair bit of time off the recording, which I have to say for the purpose of the recording, back and forth on attempting to disprove that there's no logical imperative for there to be hope. But of course, we're going to see the title, the second part of the title is The Birth of Hope. So in order to get there, we are going to go through again a journey, and we're starting on page 2 of the Chumash. Certain parts we're going to go quickly, and then we're going to do a little playing around, as I will show you, to make a certain point, to make several points, but this is really where we're heading. So on page 2, it talks about the 7 days of creation, and I just want you just to scan page 4, 5, is Hebrew or English, whichever one you're doing, 6 and 7, and then 8, and 12, all the way to 12, and the top of page 14 or 15 if you're in the English, until it says details of the creation of man and woman. The reason I asked you to turn those pages is until chapter 2, verse 4, is to point out that the beginning of the story of creation is very sequential. There's day 1, day 2, day 3, all the way to day 7. Now what happens here is I'm going to show you that if you just read the Chumash as is, it's like a cholent. You know what a cholent is? You throw in a bunch of ingredients and you think that by tossing it together, the salad is going to have some flavor if you're lucky. That's what we're going to show you about the next verses here. But needless to say, since it comes from the Almighty, it's going to be with absolute precision. We're going to see a fair bit of that now. So in order to do that, I just would like to say that we're on verse 4 of this page, meaning chapter 2. And it starts off by saying, Eile toldot ha-shamayim va'aretz bihi bara'am. This is the chronicles of heavens and earth when God created them, which means to say, I'm going to use my own words. Oh, page 14 in our book that we're using, the Gutnik Chumash, or page 15 in the English, yes? In other words, we went through very briefly the 7 days of creation. Now, I'm the author, I'm not, but I imagine I'm the author. I'm saying, let's go back to day 6, and we're going to tell the story of day 6 with a lot more detail. That's what we're doing here. And now what we're going to do is I'm going to take this microphone and the phone as well, and I'm going to place it between two of you, and I'm going to do as follows. I'm going to ask you to read in English. Those of you who read in Hebrew, you'll be able to follow in Hebrew as well. But what I'm going to do several times is I'm going to interrupt you, and I'm going to say, stop, switch. When will I do that? Anytime the narrative changes just in the middle. Did you see what happened last night? I just changed the narrative in the middle. And of course, what I said, did you see what happened last night, made no sense. That's what I'm going to do. And you're going to see, like a game of ping pong, that's what's going to happen over here, leading to the obvious question, who wrote this? Not who wrote this. Obviously, whoever wrote this did this with a reason. And we want to find out what that reason is. When by the time we are finished today, we are going to secondly, discover the birth of hope. And first of all, we're going to put a bow or a concrete lock on the ideas, on the idea entitled a few weeks ago, When Curses Are Blessings. So, with that in mind,
the vegetation had only germinated within the ground, but none of the trees of the field were yet sprouting on the surface of the earth. Nor had any vegetation of the field yet grown, because God, Almighty God, had not brought rain upon the earth, since there was no man to appreciate the rain and work the soil. God caused a mist to ascend from the earth, moistening the clouds in order to soak the entire...
Turn page, keep going.
...surface of the ground, so that the man should be created from moist earth.
Stop. Okay, so now we're talking about the land, and you might argue that this is a continuation. But as you read the next sentence, I'm going to interrupt you and tell you why you could argue it's not. Okay, now you take over. Go for it.
God Almighty God, formed man out of soil from the four corners of the earth. He blew into his nostrils a living soul. The man became a living, thinking, and speaking being.
Okay, now I want you to stop here because we're going to switch again because it's a new subject. Why is it a new subject? The only implication that there's a connection between man and the moistness of the earth has something to do, in order to form man, the earth has to be moist. What we're going to see now is that actually there's a ping pong effect here, where we're talking about the earth, then we're talking about man, and we're talking about some other things which I'll interrupt again, and you'll see that actually there's more than just two subjects going on over here. So here, I'm going to ask you to continue with verse 8.
God, Almighty God, planted a garden in Eden to the east, and placed there the man which he had formed in the garden. God, Almighty God, made every tree that is pleasant to look at and good to eat grow up from the ground. The tree of life grew in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil also grew in the garden.
Okay, now since we have read this before, you know that this is heading towards the story of the forbidden fruit. And what in the world is the relationship between this mist and the waters with the story of the forbidden fruit? Apparently nothing. Because right now we just read that there's a tree of knowledge of good and bad. And now, continue please reading verse 10, because it's a different story all of a sudden.
A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it separated and became the source of four riverheads. The name of one is Pishon, the Nile, which surrounds the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Crystal and onyx are found there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which surrounds the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Kidekel, which flows to the east of Ashur, Assyria. And the fourth river is Pras,
Okay, Euphrates. Now, yeah, thank you. And now we're going to switch, because mist, soil, creating man, and now we're talking about where the rivers flow, and now you'll see a different story. Keep going.
God, Almighty God, persuaded the man to enter the garden and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to guard it.
Now, I want to interrupt for a second, before, even though this is not an interruption of the story. In other words, what I want to point out here is that we know that we're on the course of the story of the forbidden fruit. What in the world does the fact that the earth had to be moist, and that the rivers went in these and these paths, and so on and so forth, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Or where I grew up, what does that have to do with the price of cheese? That's what we used
eggs.
To say.
We used to say eggs.
Oh, okay. So now keep reading.
God Almighty God commanded man, saying, "You may eat freely from every tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you will eat from it, you will certainly die."
Okay, now let's stop here. You'll remember that one of the interruptions earlier, I said when it talks about the specific tree that was there, and now you see that it seems out of place. It's a different subject. Now we're going to enter a third thing, even though we answered this in the last class, which I'll talk about in a second, but now you take over. Go ahead.
God Almighty God said, "It is not good that man is alone. I will make him a helpmate opposite him."
Okay, so now let's stop, because the subject is going to change in the next verse. But before we do that, I just want to say, this is one interruption that we did answer last time, which is that in order for the entire plan of eating from the forbidden fruit to happen, because we already know from the previous class that God did not make a mistake with creating the first man that he ate from the forbidden fruit. God had a great plan, and the plan fell flat on its face. We know it was all deliberate. So we know that in order for that plan to work, first there had to be male and female together, which is what it says very explicitly earlier in the creation of man. The man was created male and female, and then it tells the story of how they were, it's going to tell the story of how they were split. So we know that in order for the story to unfold, God has to say that man is not good to be, it's not good for the Adam to be alone, and he's going to be split into two. So there's an interruption whose answer we know, we clarified it then. But now, who said the last reading? You did? Okay, so now, all of a sudden, we are in a different subject, so keep reading, and I'm going to go for it. Yeah.
God, Almighty God, formed from the earth every beast of the field and every bird of the skies, and he brought each species straight away as it was formed to man to see what he would call it. Whatever the man called each living thing remained its name forever.
So now, what in the world does that have to do with the price of cheese? Right? What does it have to do with anything? But I am going to give you the answer. This is very, very important for last class and for this class. And this has to do with a Kabbalistic idea as follows. Every single thing in this world is created through divine energy. And divine energy is divided into multiple levels. In general terms, Those divine energy levels are 22, corresponding to which there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We discussed this at great length in the Kabbalah class on Thursday, but now I'm giving you what we need to know now. Which means to say that when you have a word, let's say father, which is Av, Aleph Bet, there's a divine energy flow that is represented by the shape, by the name, and the sound, and the spelling of the name of the letter Aleph. There is another divine energy flow represented by the name, and the shape, and the spelling, and the pronunciation of the letter Bet, as well as the placement of Bet being the second letter. These represent certain divine energy flows. And when you have a sequence of energy flows where the flow called Aleph and everything that it involves is first, and the energy flow of the letter Bet is second, then the combined product is a product we call Father. I hope that made some sense. I try to be as short as I can. What that means is that if you have an animal, I'm going to pick on a donkey, just because it's kind of easy for those of you who speak Hebrew to make this point. And the donkey is called in Hebrew chamor. So chamor is spelled chet mem resh. Now I realize there's a vav there. Vav is a vowel. That's too much for now. It's sort of off topic for now. The root is chet mem resh, which means chomer, which means matter. In other words, a brute matter that is just there. Kind of like a donkey that is just there to, and it, you use it, you harness its brute force, but you don't expect the donkey to be very intellectual. You rather consider the donkey the way in Hebrew when they say that you're a dumb ass. Okay, that's the word for a donkey actually in English language. At least that's how I grew up, right? Only later on did they start to use that word for something else. So what they really, they used to say that in Hebrew, and in English they used to say, that also. What it really means is that you are like a lump of clay, which is chomer, chet memresh, the same divine energy flow. So what we're being told here, even if I lost you in what I said before, come back to the mind process now, because you're going to hear something important. It means that in order for Adam to name all of the creatures in the Hebrew language, he had to understand the divine energy flow by which they were composed. That's pretty awesome. I'm sorry, speak louder. How in the world does Adam get this kind of knowledge? Actually, it's very easy. Anyone who is made directly out of God's handiwork, it makes sense that they should have in them the fine tuning to be attuned to the divine energy of the world, especially since there has been no introduction of evil into the world. They have not yet eaten from the forbidden fruit. In other words, this interruption, like the previous one about why it interrupts by saying he divided the Adam into male and female, because it's necessary for the story to continue that it should happen in this sequence, what we're being told is that this Adam, who ate from the forbidden fruit, is so spiritually in tune that he was able to give the right names to all of the animals because he perceived their divine energy flow. All of a sudden, it wasn't just a bumbling mistake with Adam and Chava. In other words, in theory, I could have made this point in the previous week just to show how deliberate it all was, but I had to make a choice, either here or now or previously, so I've made the point now. So now that we know that, let us continue reading, and I'm going to interrupt you soon. Who was reading before? Okay, go.
Man named all the cattle and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field and saw that each had a male and female counterpart. Man, however, did not find any helpmate opposite him, so he complained to God.
Keep reading.
God, Almighty God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept.
So I'm going to stop you here, not because it changed the subject, but because we know already that from last class that of necessity at this point, man is being divided into male and female, so that there should be the sequence of events in the eating of the forbidden fruit. And then in chapter 3, it goes on to the actual story of eating the forbidden fruit. Okay, so let's pause here. So really, what I have attempted to do is to point out that this is one jumble of confusion. The rule in Jewish thinking, in Jewish scholarly thinking, is that if there's a very obvious question, either the commentators all discuss it, or if nobody discusses it, the answer is so obvious you're missing something, because there are no accidents. But here, of course, this is discussed in the mystical teachings. And now I'm going to share with you something to do with the birth of hope, which on the surface, it's going to look like today's class takes a digression from a commitment that I made in the beginning, which is that right now God is speaking to all of humanity. In order for me to explain why there's a ping pong between the mist and the rain, and then there's man, and then back to the rivers, and back and forth, why do we have all of that? In order for me to do that, I'm going to have to introduce you to certain areas of Jewish practice. And you may say, so what does this have to do with the regular people of the world? So unless I forget, which I plan to remember, at the end, I'm going to point out how this is, in fact, speaking to all of the peoples of the world. But for now, let's just assume that this is only about Jewish practice, and we'll bring it back to the universal later on. Okay, and that is as follows. In Judaism, there is a concept called mikvah, and I'm going to show some pictures on the laptop here very quickly, and for both of you, unfortunately, because I had to make a decision that I wasn't going to get too sidetracked on the subject of mikvah, I'm going to explain what it is, I'm going to show some pictures, and you can go to Google Images, do it that way, and just see some images of ancient ones and of modern ones. Let me first explain to you what the subject of mikvah is. One of the things that you're going to see soon in some pictures is that there's a practice amongst the Jewish people which we have, that you can see, remnants of more than 2,000 years in the land of Israel. And that is a pool of water that is used for immersion, for a person to go from a state of impurity to a state of purity. Now, what is the meaning of impurity and purity? It's really beyond our subject, but I'm going to tell you of two items, of three actually, items that relate, two of them relate to nowadays, and one of them, just it'll make more sense if I explain it to you. But suffice to say that there are so many ancient mikvaot, that's how you say it in plural, dug up throughout Israel. It's abundantly clear that it was part and parcel of Jewish life during temple times. There is, I'm just going to throw this in, there is a remarkable discovery in Masada of the mikvaot there, which they have a unique characteristic because they were built before the destruction of the Second Temple. The archaeology team was headed by Yigal Yadin, and there's a whole book just on it. And I just want to tell you as follows, that it would be hundreds of years until the Talmud was written. And it would be 1,500 years from when the Talmud was written until today. And we come up with a complete subspecialty within rabbinics of how to construct a mikveh. And one of the amazing things that was discovered in Masada was that the way we understand this subspecialty today is exactly the way the mikvaot, specifically in Masada because of its unique geographical location, the way they were built hundreds of years before the first word of Talmud was ever written down. And here we are more than 2,000 years later, and it's exactly the same thing. All of the argumentativeness of the Jewish people and Jewish scholars in particular were not able to undermine the accuracy of our tradition. That's a side point. It's too major for me to just gloss over. I could substantiate every word I've said in another class. So here's what is a mikvah. So basically, there's a pool of water. And the pool of water, as I'm going to show you in the pictures, involves water that has not been separated from the waters of the world by being in a separate utensil. What that means in simple English is if it rains and you have a bucket and the bucket collects water, so that water is now in a self-standing entity, a bucket, and is separated from the waters of the world. Whereas if you go into a river or into a ditch, an ocean, these waters all are still connected to the waters of the world. Now, it's possible to direct or redirect the waters of the world by, let's say you have a roof. And the roof, like this house, has wooden tiles, shingles. So those shingles, they are not collecting the water. The water is just running off. And they could run off into a pool that you would have dug out of the ground. And if you have modern means, then you could take earth and certain compounds of, when I say earth, I mean earth, clay, and such types of things. And you could create what we call cement, or you could create what we call flat tiles. And essentially you'd build, let's call it a pool, like sort of the size of a sauna type of thing. You'll see, in which case you are collecting the water in a watertight container, but it's not a separate entity. It's not like a bathtub. There's a separate entity. It's still part of the earth. It's just that with modern technology, we can make it nice and tiled. But in Israel, it's just dug into the stone of the ground, as you'll see in the pictures. So in essence, what happens here is as follows. When a Jewish person, specifically Jewish person, and that's what I said earlier, it's going to sound like all of a sudden we shifted gears from humanity to Jewish people. More on that later. What's going to happen is, if a human, let's say a human being gets, touches, let's say, a dead body. So what is a dead body? A dead body means that the divine energy has departed from the body. And that's why it decomposes. So it's the greatest opposite of divine energy. The vacuum, the complete vacuum of divine energy, at least from our perspective, we call that impurity. I didn't say dirty, we said impurity. So let's say a person in biblical times or temple times got into contact with a dead body, he becomes impure. Or let's say, for example, a person had within them the potential for life, and the potential for life died, which in English is called menstruation. You hear what I'm saying? So suddenly they have a vacuum of spirituality. So it's not anything wrong, it's just a statement of fact. It's like your teeth fell out, right? It's a statement of fact. So now, can such a person rejuvenate? And I'll put a little teaser here. Is there hope for a person who has now a vacuum of God energy? Is there hope for such a person to rejuvenate and to once again have God energy the way they used to have it? Or is it a criminal record? You see what I'm doing? Right? Is it a criminal record? Is it permanent? Can there be change? So what is done, and what I'm going to explain to you is why this works. What is done is that the person, because it's not only for women, I just picked on menstruation because that's the one that we still use today. I'll soon mention how it relates to guys in a minute. So they immerse themselves, they submerge their body after considerable preparation, which is not our subject, into this mikveh, and they emerge and they are pure. Now, is that hocus pocus? Is that magic? Is that something you buy in the dollar store? Like, what does that mean? It's not just, oh, it's tradition. Oh, it's my tradition to take a red herring and nail it to the wall. Do you see what I'm saying? Maybe it's that silly. No, it's actually very meaningful. And what we're going to see, that it's rooted right here in the beginning of the story of creation, even before the sin of the forbidden fruit. I'm beginning to give things away, as you will see now. So here is where it applies, even in non-temple times, for men. Now, men do go to the mikveh, you may or may not know, but that is today in the realm of custom or extra sanctity, so it's not our subject. But here is where there is still a biblical requirement for a man to go to the mikveh. Let's suppose that there's a non-Jewish man, and the non-Jewish man decides that he is going to become Jewish. Same would apply to a woman, but I'm just picking on a man, because the men don't menstruate, right? So I'm picking on a man. And he decides he's going to become Jewish. So he has to do three things. One of them he has to accept unconditionally every aspect of Jewishness in an eternal commitment with zero exceptions. He secondly has to undergo circumcision. If he's circumcised, we do something else, not our subject. And the final stage is this man must go after preparation into a mikveh. And listen carefully to the next point. This man, or in the case of a woman, or in temple times, many, many other instances, like going to a cemetery, many other instances beyond that that are mentioned in the Torah, which is why they had so many mikvaot that we have until this day that we can see them in Israel, because it was used so often by both men and women. The moment the individual emerges from the water, they are pure. What is the meaning of pure? Remember what we said. We said that before going to the mikveh, they have a vacuum of God energy. A non-Jewish person, we understand. A non-Jewish person has a divine soul that's only on a certain level. And to acquire a Jewish soul, by contrast, you might say by comparison, but by contrast, it's a Jewish soul versus a non-Jewish soul, it's like a vacuum of God energy. Obviously, and the same thing is after menstruation, the same thing after childbirth. Childbirth is the greatest expression of God energy in the world, where you bring about a new life. So now, as the new life comes out of the womb, there's a sudden vacuum on the woman's body, because the woman was carrying for 9 months the greatest miracle in this world, which is the creation of a child. It's the greatest God, and the closest we can come to being creators. And suddenly she gets this vacuum. So does that mean that she has a criminal record? No. She goes to the mikveh and she's rejuvenated. There is the birth of hope. And so now you can see where we're going. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pause the recording and I'm going to station this in such a place. Maybe you'll get to see the images, maybe you won't. We'll see how it goes. And then we will continue. We're going to bring it all together in an amazing way. Listen to this apparent digression. In about one sentence, you'll see it's not a digression. If you know Hebrew or classical Hebrew, you know that the word mikveh, Hebrew word, means collection. Collection of water, gathering of water. But there's a word that probably most of you or all of you have heard of, which is called tikvah. You may have heard of a song called HaTikvah. Tikvah means hope. So if you want to take the word hope and make it into a noun, you could say mikveh. Mikveh means hope. What was the second part of today's title? The birth of hope. Oh, so somehow there's a relationship between hope and mikveh. So now let me explain it to you as follows. A person cannot muster more strength than they have. The only reason that there is hope is because in you, and I wish I could point my fingers at every one of you the way teachers in my day used to poke our chests, which was nothing because they used to pull our ears and whack us in all sorts of other ways. Yeah, I see some of you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, nobody escaped, nobody. So anyway, but I'd like to point and say to you, the reason there is hope is because there is an indestructible core. And since there's an indestructible core, the hope is maybe today I could reach the indestructible core. Today I'm flattened. I'm so flat it makes a ruler look crooked. But tomorrow will be a better day. Why will tomorrow be a better day? Because not only is there an indestructible core to myself, God made me in His image. This whole universe was created by God. And this universe at its core is what is called in the Song of Songs, God's garden. You hear this? Let me make what apparently is a digression, but really it's not. The previous Rebbe of Lubavitch suffered under communism, was arrested, he was sentenced to be executed. He was miraculously freed, which is unheard of in the annals of Soviet prison history. He ended up in Europe, in the bomb shelters in Warsaw as the bombs were going off. Family members in concentration camps escaped to the United States in a wheelchair from all of these sufferings and beatings and a stroke. And in 1950, 5 years after the Holocaust, he wrote a piece to be studied on the day that he would pass away. He did not tell people, I'm going to pass away on that day. He gave it for that day. And the opening words of that piece is called Bati Leganit, from Song of Songs, I Came to My Garden. Every year on that day, our Rebbe would give a talk based on that piece always beginning with the word, I came to my garden. Why is that relevant to us here? Because in 1950 and in 1951, when the Rebbe officially took over and used those words and continued forever, he was speaking to a population who were absolutely beaten by the first half of the 20th century in ways that none of us will know. It's just that the previous Rebbe had personally witnessed all of its aspects, not just the communism and not just the Nazis, all of it on all levels, not just to his people, but to himself personally. And nevertheless, they made an assertion that it's very hard to live with. And when you say what I'm saying now, which is a talk that the Rebbe himself said, our Rebbe, and our Rebbe was born in 1902, which means that he remembers the Russian Revolution and the First World War, let alone the Second and everything else, and communism. But the point is that what we are being told here, right here in this story of creation, that even before there was the story of the forbidden fruit, which brought about all of the evil for all of the reasons we mentioned previously, God made it, and listen to this point, which is really the answer of everything. God made it that part of the Garden of Eden should still exist in this world. Not just do you and I have an indestructible divine core, but this world has a segment of it, a physical segment that I'm going to tell you about now, that was there before the fall of eating the forbidden fruit and remained that way. And this is the story, even though we're not going to go through all the verses, but God has to tell us, before the creation of man, there's a mist coming up from the earth, and it rains, and it divides into headwaters, and from there it goes to the rest of the world to tell you that after Adam and Chava are expelled from this location in the Middle East called Gan Eden, and the world... Oh God, hang on a second. Once the water has, it's connected to the whole world, it means that the natural body of water of this world is, its divine energy cannot be destructed. When you want to build a mikveh, what you're doing is you're making sure to gather, the word mikveh means gathering, to gather the waters of hope, mikveh, tikveh, right? The waters of hope, because you put them in such a position where they're never separated from their source. And then you do the following. When a person enters into the vacuum zone of godliness, let's say a woman has a baby, so she's had the greatest divine energy possible on this planet for a regular human being, which is for a woman to carry a new life child. There's nothing greater than that, spiritually speaking. Nothing. And now, birth, mazel tov, but she is now in a vacuum state. She isn't dead. There's something there. She's in a vacuum state. And the same thing, a non-Jewish person wants to become Jewish. Or in temple times, any of the other impurities that a person may have attached themselves to, what God says to the person is, take your awareness of self and diminish it to the greatest physical manner possible, which is submerge yourself in water in which you cannot live, which means you cannot physically exist. If you stay there long enough, you will drown. In other words, you are voluntarily getting the closest to death. Don't play around with ropes around your neck. Go into the water and submerge yourself in the waters of Eden, the waters that were never destroyed by the eating of the forbidden fruit. So that you, when you lose your self-awareness, meaning to say that you know I can't live here, which means if I stay in this state, I'm nothing, I'm dead. So you have now divorced yourself from the state of separateness from God energy. Now you emerge, get this, you emerge reborn out of the amniotic fluid that the baby comes out of. That is the waters of the mikveh. And as we're going to see when we get there, that is the waters of the flood. And you emerge now reborn. The reason why there is hope, the logical reason why there is hope, is because the core of ultimate godliness that is in yourself was not destroyed, and the core of godliness that's available in this world was never destroyed. And when you attach yourself these cores come together, you become one with the waters of Eden, you are reborn. And therefore, there is always hope. That's why in Judaism, there is no criminal record. There's no such thing. There's something called teshuvah, which means return. I know in English they say repentance. That's for another subject. Repentance means regret, if you look it up in the dictionary. Teshuvah means to return to what? Le'etan, no. Those who speak Hebrew, they know there's a name, Etan. Okay, Etan means original strength. Doesn't just mean strength, it means original strength. So that is teshuvah, to return le'etano to its original strength. That's why there is hope. Now, I do want to say that I still haven't done the full completion of when curses are blessings, so that we're going to have to leave for next time. But now you understand, I'm going to close with this, now you understand that I wanted to get under your skin about criminal records, about evolution, about even though, in fact, let's say it like this, why is it that without hope human beings die? Now we know why it is, because that was embedded into creation right from the beginning. So therefore, we went ping pong with the story. It's not a ping pong. God is embedding the waters of Eden from before the formation of man. Of course, before the original sin, so that Adam and Chava, after the sin, our sages tell us, they went into the mikveh. And when you read that when you're younger and you don't know what I've just shared here, you may say, well, what did that help? But now we know why they went. And what we're going to see next time, next week, God willing, is how this all comes together. And I'm going to say something that, hey, since I don't live in a world of fantasy, it's easy for me to say, but it's avodah, it's work for me to live with what I'm going to say to you now. When curses are blessings, our sages make a shocking statement. And if this agitates you till the next class, I say good, because it means next class you're going to pay attention. Ein ra yored min hashamayim. No evil comes down from heaven. How could you say that? I had a kid with cancer. I actually did. He's alive, thank God. Okay? How could you say no evil comes down from heaven? How could you say that? People have much worse than what I just said. What my parents lived through during the war, no evil comes down from heaven. This world is a garden. How could that be? So next week, when curses are blessings, our whole life perspective is going to be turned on its head. We'll see you next time. I'm sorry, I just got to add this. Like the word mikveh, mikaveh to hope. Do you know what we say every day? Right before Aleinu, every single day we say, kaveh el Hashem, hope unto God. Chazak, v'yameitz libecha, be strong and strengthen your heart, v'kaveh el Hashem, and hope to God. Because Jewishly speaking, there's no difference between mikveh, gathering, and mikveh as in hope. There is no difference. Thank you all.